three things by which to measure your spirituality, because I'm not interested in measuring mine, okay, but I'm terribly concerned about you, because I've heard some rumors. Paul Madeley, I'm going to start with you. So if I were to choose three virtues by which to measure the spirituality of Paul Madeley, what would I choose? I guess I could choose handsome. Nah. So, you know, this is the big question for the New Testament. How do we know when Christians are mature? What do they do? Do they stop going to certain movies? Do they stop listening to certain music and start listening to other kinds of music? Do they get up at particular times of the day to do particular things, whether that be to pray or to fast or to sing? What do mature Christians do? Do you measure Christian maturity by the number of times that they read their Bible during the day? By the number of verses they've memorized through a month's period? How do you measure Christian maturity? And that's the topic of the letter which we start today. How do we know when Christians are mature, and how can that be measured? Paul is writing to a community in Colossae. He's never been there, you understand. He's never been to the home city of the Colossians. But he has a good shotgun driver that has been. He's probably never met these people, but nonetheless, he loves them and he cares for them. When he writes the letter to the Colossians, he is chained by his right wrist to some Roman guard, which has the other end of the chain chained to his left wrist. And throughout the whole day, when he goes to eat, when he wants to sit down to take a nap, when he goes potty, when he brushes his teeth, when he sits down to write a letter, he is continuously chained to this Roman guard by a chain that connects from his right wrist to the Roman guard's left. All day long, every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And so when he is in that situation, he writes a letter to the Colossians, but he's never seen these people. Would you just go to the book of Colossians, and I want you just to see how many times Paul refers to his prison experience. Chapter 4 and verse 3. Colossians 4 and verse 3. He wants the people in Colossae to know that he is in chains. Notice what he says. And pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. This is to be taken very literally. That's not a figure of speech for the fact that he has been thrown into a prison, that he has a jail cell. This is a very literal proclamation by the Apostle Paul that he is literally wearing chains. Look at the same language in verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So that here is a man who has been arrested for his faith and for his proclamation of the gospel. And he is writing to a group of Christians that he has never seen in his life, but who were evangelized by someone that he knows all too well. And the reason why he's writing this letter when he is in chains is because he is scared to death. He is frightened beyond all measure because a group of false teachers has snuck in to the community in Colossae. And they have put at risk the three measurements of Christian virtue that Paul everywhere, all the time, uses to measure Christian maturity. So Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Notice that the letter actually has two human authors. It has one divine author, but it's got two human authors. Although Paul is writing it in his own hand, notice that it comes from both Paul and Timothy. Here are two men who are both writing out of concern for the church in Colossae, but did you notice how Paul introduces and how Paul identifies himself? He is an apostle, notice, by the will of God. Not by his own will, not because he wanted to be an apostle, not because the greatest calling he could imagine was that of an apostle. Paul is an apostle because God has selected, elected him, and chosen him to be an apostle, and he wants the Colossians to know that. I'm writing to you because what I'm going to say to you is God's will that you hear. We're going to be in the book of Colossians for the next several weeks, and I want you to know that although I'm going to be the one speaking up here, these are not my ideas. These are the ideas of God being transmitted to the Colossians by virtue of an apostle who is speaking because God wills him to say what he's going to say in this letter. And so what we are going to see over the next coming weeks are not the ideas of a human being that a human being would have chosen by his own will. They're not the teachings of some disgruntled apostle who would rather be doing something else. These are the words of God through an apostle. The words that we're going to see are God's will not only for the Colossians, but God's will for you and for me. Notice he calls them some very wonderful things. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Wow! We would never find that greeting going out, for instance, to some of the churches to which Paul writes. But when he writes to this group of Christians in Colossae, man, he wants them to know that he considers them holy and he considers them faithful. This is a group of Christians that Paul, to a degree, wants to set up on a podium and say, look at these guys. They are faithful and they are holy. They are the kind of Christians that we are looking for. And he wishes them grace and peace to you from God our Father. Oh, well, that's interesting, because just in the previous verse, he has referred to them as faithful brothers. In other words, Paul is speaking to the Colossians as members of a family. The family is the family of God, the father of the family is God, and the brothers and sisters, the siblings, at least comprise this group of believers at Colossae. This is the language that we're supposed to use, because this is the way things are. You and I are not merely members of a Sunday school class. We're not merely members of a church that meets in downtown Dallas that is going through a new building program. We are brothers and sisters, all of whom are related to one Father, God the Father. And so the language which Paul is using here is extremely purposeful. He's not talking to those businessmen in Colossae. He's not talking to those Gentiles in Colossae. He is talking to his brothers and sisters in Colossae because they are all related to one Father, God the Father. As a matter of fact, this is a language which flows off of the lips of Paul in several other settings. Would you come with me to the book of 1 Timothy? Paul's letter to his young disciple Timothy, his first letter. And chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Notice that this is so much a part of Paul's thinking about the identity of the church. The church is not just a group of people who find it, for one reason or another, accommodating to meet together in a church in Colossae. A church is not just some place where a bunch of people, because it's convenient or because it offers certain business opportunities or because it offers great teaching or because it offers a place in which I can find community or great music. A church is not a place in which a bunch of people congregate simply because it offers them particular benefits. For Paul, a church is a gathering of a family. The pastor is not the father. No Sunday school teacher is a father. Everybody is a brother or a sister. You can consider older men. Would you care if I pointed some of you out? As fathers, some of the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, the younger men as brothers or as sons. All of us are ultimately related to the Father because we are members of one family. But whether you're older or younger, our basic relationship to each other is of older or younger sibling to older or younger sibling related to the one Father. It's a wonderful relationship I have with George Davis. I worked for George Davis when I was a professor at Criswell College. And George Davis, if any of you know him, has a very particular way of greeting you every time he sees you. I wish I could do the jowl motion and the low, deep voice, but whenever George Davis greets me, it's always, "Well, hello, Brother Jeff." It's never just Jeff. It's never, "Hey, you." It's always, "Brother Jeff." Because George understands that we're in a familial relationship. And this is what Paul wants us to recognize. He is writing to a group of brothers and sisters who happen to be at Colossae. This idea of the church as a family is going to be very, very expensive for Christians in the early centuries. Just play along with me here for a moment as I take you back into a first century Christian setting, which will extend into the second century. There's a Roman Christian whose name is, let's call him Jephus. And he is courting this gorgeous, beautiful woman. Let's call her Pamela. And they live next to a pagan. Let's call him Paulus. The pagan Paulus. And as Pamela and Jephus come out of their door, one time they're not yet married, they're merely courting each other, and Paulus the pagan comes out and says, "Jephus, how you doing?" "Oh, Paulus, I'm doing fine. How are you?" "Oh, I'm doing great. Where are you and this fine-looking young lady going?" who, of course, will always be a sister, right? Because she will never be an older woman. So I say, well, we're going down to our meeting of the church where we celebrate our joy in our God and Savior. Well, is this a member of your family? And I said, well, how good of you to ask, Paulus. Yes, this is my sister in Christ, Pamela. Oh, well, that's wonderful. Is your sister visiting? I say, well, no, we're betrothed. And the pagan Paulus says, you're betrothed to your sister? And in the first and second century, the rumors began to build that Christians were incestuous, that Christians formed illegitimate relationships with each other that were incestuous. And this will be one of the big three reasons why Christians in the first century under Nero and later on in the second century under other emperors will be persecuted and taken to death. The first reason is that Christians were viewed as being, well, irreligious because they only believed in one God, while the rest of the world believed in many gods. And so Christians were believed to be irreligious or atheistic because they didn't believe in enough gods. That was one reason why the Romans were angry with them. The second reason why the Romans were angry with them was because they were appearing to be unsocial. They didn't participate in any of the gladiatorial games. They didn't show up at the temple to worship and to sacrifice. They didn't participate in the society of Rome because the society of Rome was built up around pagan worship practices. Whether you were at a game in the Colosseum or whether you were in the marketplace in the Forum, all of life, whether buying a piece of meat at the market or going to a game at the Colosseum or at the Circus Maximus, all had religious purposes, and Christians were staying away from paganism. So they were viewed as being unsocial. So the first accusation was that Christians were irreligious or atheistic. The second charge was that they were unsocial. The third charge was that they were incestuous, that they had illegitimate relations. The fourth charge, because they celebrated the Lord's Supper every Sunday, because the Lord's Supper was the reason why they came together, because participating in the bread and the wine, which they believed represented the body and the blood of Christ, which was sacrificed on their behalf. The fourth reason why Christians were hated by the Romans was because false charges and rumors grew up about the Christians being cannibalistic. They ate the body and they drank the blood in their secret Eucharistic Lord's Supper services. But the third one was that Christians were incestuous and had illegitimate relationships with each other. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the first century church treated each other and spoke about each other so much as being brothers and sisters that a wicked community took advantage of it in order to say nasty and unthings true about it. Here's what I want to know. Do you speak and treat each other as brothers and sisters? Or have you all become so detached from each other that when you come together in this room for an hour on Sunday mornings, but y'all don't consider yourselves family? The members of the Sunburst class are not just people who show up in one room or the other for an hour on Sunday. The members of the Sunburst class are not just people who happen to go to the same church that happens to meet in downtown Dallas that is going through some building program. The members of the Sunburst class are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are related to one God, the Father. Do you call your sisters? Do you call your brothers? You stay in touch with them. You care for them. You invest your lives in them because they are members of the same family. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he is writing not to some people that he met at a business meeting, not to some people who just happened to meet at the same place. He is writing to members of the family, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, he goes on to say, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Because we have, now get this, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Did you hear the trilogy? Did you hear the triad which Paul uses in order to measure Christian maturity? He praises them for their virtue of faith. He praises them for their virtue of love, and he praises them for their virtue of hope. That's the way in which your Christian maturity, according to Paul, is measured and known. What do you believe? Who and how do you love? What are you confidently expecting? What do you believe? Who do you love? And what are you confidently expecting? That's the way that Paul measures Christian maturity. Notice that when he mentions this, it is a faith in Christ Jesus. Now, he is saying this to a group of brothers and sisters in Christ who are apparently right now doing very well in their faith in Christ Jesus. And he writes this to a bunch of brothers and sisters for whom love is something that they exemplify. Did you catch it? The love you have for all the saints. They're good in faith. They're good in love for all the saints, and this springs from a hope that is stored up in heaven. They're doing really well, but Paul is scared stiff because a group of false teachers have wormed their way into the church, and Paul is scared stiff that the faith that they have in Christ Jesus, the love that they have for all of the saints, and the hope that they have is on its way out or is under threat of being severely weakened. Paul is scared to death, and so that's why he writes the letter to the Colossians. Because he's saying, you know what, we're just days away, we're just weeks away, we're just months away from their faith deteriorating, their love deteriorating, and their hope deteriorating, and that's all there really is to the Christian life. You're believing the right things, you're loving the right things, and you're confidently expecting the right things. All over the world, he says in verse 6, all over the world, this gospel is producing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You see, he speaks of the gospel which the Colossians had heard and which is producing fruit. The fruit the gospel produces is the fruit of faith, the fruit of love, and the fruit of hope. Just keep your finger there in the book of Colossians for just a moment. Come back with me to the book of Ephesians for a second, will you? Look at what he says in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Notice the next letter over, the letter to the Philippians. Verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. That's what he prays for. Flip over to the book right after the book of Colossians. Notice 1 Thessalonians. Verse 2. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way in which Paul measures maturity across the board. Okay. Go ahead and have your quiet times. Okay. Go ahead and memorize your verses. Okay. Show up at certain meetings. Okay. Stop going to certain movies. Okay. Start listening to certain music. All right. But here's what Paul is going to ask you. He sees you at a Starbucks. He runs into you at a seafood restaurant. Here's what Paul's going to ask you. So tell me. What do you believe? So tell me, who and what do you love? So tell me, what are you confidently expecting? As he moves through the book of Colossians, we're going to be able to pick up certain emphases that he has and certain concerns that he has. So that as we move into chapter 2, he is very concerned here about some things. In chapter 2, I want you to know, he says, how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order to know the mystery of God, namely Christ. He is so concerned that the Colossians would be united in love, because this is a key virtue of Christian maturity. What do you believe? Who and what do you love? And what are you confidently expecting? Colossians chapter 1 is going to just give us a foretaste of where the letter is going to go. Notice verse 7. You learned it, that is this gospel, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphras is apparently the guy who planted the church in Colossae. Paul is just an outsider who knows Epaphras, but didn't actually do the planting of this church himself. And so he mentions Epaphras there, but did you notice once again how he mentions that Epaphras had told Paul about your love in the Spirit? Paul, at this point in the letter, is extremely confident in the characteristic of the Colossians. But he writes the letter because he's scared to death that a shift is coming. Did you catch the doctrine of God, which Paul has in these first few opening verses? So that he writes in verse 2 about God our Father. And then he writes in verse 3 about God our Father again and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, he mentions the fact that these people are those who love in the Holy Spirit. For Paul, real Christian maturity is possible only because there is the good news of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These are the ones who produce within us the three virtues of faith and of hope and of love. So I want you to consider for a moment, what do you believe about Christ Jesus? Who and what do you love? And what are you confidently expecting? When you sit down in a quiet moment and you hope for something to happen, what is it you're hoping for? Is it the next promotion? Is it the next phone call? Is it the next letter? When you sit in quiet and you find yourself anticipating, hoping something, what is it that causes you agony? What is it that causes you anxiety? What is it that you're expecting? Who is it that you love? When you speak about love, is it mostly maintained to your nuclear family? Is it a particular food? Is it a limited group of people? Because what Paul is concerned about is not only the love for the nuclear family, but the love for the entire body and family of Christ. And what do you believe? The first issue of faith with which Paul is concerned is the issue of faith concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 15 of chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. In other words, the first thing that Paul wants to make sure you are true in your faith about is your perspective on the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the second thing that he wants your faith to be firm and consumed with. Notice verse 6 of chapter 2. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. He is concerned that your faith not fluctuate in Jesus Christ. Notice further in chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled out the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. The third thing that Paul doesn't want your faith to waver on is the way in which you were granted forgiveness of sins. It wasn't by you changing your life. It wasn't by you embracing a set of meetings or a set of festivities or a set of rules and laws, but it was accomplished by God making you alive with Christ. Notice the next thing, verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These false teachers have snuck in, and they have begun to teach that you need to start believing in the saving force, the saving power of certain things that Jews who were unfulfilled are doing. You need to start celebrating certain festivals. You need to start celebrating certain dates. You need to start being very, very legalistic in what it is you do in terms of social obligations. Those become central to your salvation. And for Paul, anything like that deteriorates from your faith in the complete sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 3. He also wants you not to slip in your faith in terms in which you have been affected already by Christ. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. He wants you to believe that certain things have taken place in you because of your initial faith in Christ. Notice also that in verse 15 of chapter 3, he wants you again to recognize that you have a particular blessing because of Christ. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Do not stop believing that the peace which you have received from God, the fact that God is no longer at enmity with you, the fact that God is no longer hostile against you because of your sons, do not stop believing, do not weaken in your faith that that is purely because of what Christ has done on your behalf. Because here's the danger. God will like me better if I just attend this festival. God will be more pleased with me if I go through this ritual. God will love me more and bless me more if I go through this particular set of circumstances or this certain set of experiences. For the Colossians, they were a particular group of Jewish festivals. But for you, they could be a number of other things. Maybe for you, you thought God would love you more if you got baptized. Maybe for some of you, you thought that you would be blessed more if you mixed a certain mixture of a potion. So you got a big old cast iron pot here, and you started off by pouring some chicken broth in there, and then you put some beef stock in there. And then you went out and you got a lizard's tail. Except your lizard's tail isn't a real lizard's tail. It's a bargain you've made with God. God, if you do this for me, I'll start praying 3 times a day instead of 2. And you throw that lizard tail in there. And you go out and you get a frog's eye. And except for you, it's not a literal frog's eye. It's another deal you've made with God. This deal is that, God, if you protect my son, if you give me the new promotion, if you see me through this cancer, I'll go to seminary and become a pastor. Or I'll memorize more verses, and you throw that frog's eye in there. And then you go out and you get this tongue of an ant. It's not very big, but it's extremely significant. And you throw that ant's tongue into the potion mix too, but this one isn't a literal tongue of an ant. This one is, I'll start singing in the choir. I'll start having a quiet time every morning. I'll start going to Wednesday night services. And you throw that ant's tongue in there. That's what Paul is afraid the Colossians will start doing. Because you see, this group of false teachers has come in. And it started to say that if you start doing these festivals, you'll be more highly blessed. If you start doing these meetings, you'll be more highly blessed. You have got to realize that Christ is not sufficient. You have got to realize that to the work of Christ, you have got to add something else. Your faith has got to shift from being completely in the sufficient work of Jesus Christ. Your faith has got to turn from Him to yourself. You've got to start contributing. And only if you start having faith in yourself will you actually be able to be the one God wants you to be. Paul's also concerned about what these believers in Colossae are going to hope. Did you catch verse 4 of chapter 3? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then he lists sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So what in the world are you hoping for? When you sit in your chair and you're anxious for something to happen, you're waiting for a phone call, you're waiting for a letter, you're waiting for an email, you're waiting for a text message, you're waiting for him to call, you're waiting for her to write, you're waiting for the promotion, you're waiting for your car to be fixed, you're waiting for Internet Explorer to load. What do you get anxious when it's not happening? What causes you anxiety? That's the measure of what you're hoping for. Do you hope for 4:30 or 5 to come around? Do you hope for the last customer to leave? Do you hope for the first customer to come? Are you so overcome with the completion of the building program? What causes you anxiety because you want it to happen now? For Paul, the Colossians should be anxious. The Colossians should be hoping for. The Colossians should be consumed with the return of Jesus Christ. Did you catch what he said? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. What can't you wait for? Paul wants to make sure that what the Colossians can't wait for is the appearing of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ appears, shameful humanity, sinful humanity that are in Christ will be transformed into glory. That's what he wants their hope to be. So the next time you're sitting in front of your computer and you try to load Internet Explorer and you get anxious and you start hitting the button again and again and again, or you want to change web pages and you hit the button again and again and again, or you pick up the phone to call Dell because your computer has gotten so slow, I want you to stop and I want you to ask yourself this question. Am I as impatient for the return of the Lord Jesus to transform me from shameful to glorious as I am for this web page to load. The next time you're on Central Expressway, you know where I'm going? And the traffic is blocked back and stopped dead still. It's a rainstorm and you're not moving. And all you can do is turn the volume up on the radio, pound your steering wheel, call whatever friends you have on your cell phone and complain to them. The next time you find yourself doing that, I want you to ask yourself this question. Am I as impatient for the return of Jesus Christ and for my transformation from shame to glory as I am for this traffic line to start moving? The next time you're in the living room because you got dressed early and every hair is combed and every bit of lipstick or whisker has been shaved off or put on perfectly, and you're sitting in the living room waiting for your mate to come out, and you're tapping your toe, you're snapping your fingers, you're walking up and down the hall, I want you to ask yourself this question. Am I as anxious and impatient for the return of Jesus Christ to transform me from shame to glory as I am for my spouse to get out here? The next time you find yourself unable to sit still because you're waiting for that blood test result, or you're waiting for the X-ray report, I want you to ask yourself this question. Am I as impatient for the return of Jesus Christ, which will transform me from shame to glory, as I am for the word of the physician? What are you hoping for? What do you believe in? What are you confidently expecting? Who or what do you love? I've got to check my watch because I don't want to be a bad boy here. Ann Hood, what time do we close? 10:30. So I can keep on going. 10:25. Well, which is it? That really hurts, Ann. And who or what do you love? Come with me to chapter 3. But now you must rid yourself, verse 8, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So who do you love? Do you love the Jew more than the Greek? Do you love the circumcised more than the uncircumcised? Do you love the barbarian or the Scythian? Do you love the free or the slave? You see, those questions are entirely inappropriate for the body of Christ. Because not only are we only brothers and sisters who are together related to the one Father, but notice, but Christ is all and is in all. So in the Christian family, there is no place for any kind of bigotry or any kind of preference. You can't love the old more than you love the young. You can't love the white more than you love the Asian. You can't love the American more than you love the Australian. Well, maybe you can. You can't love others more than you love others. Because in Christ, there is all of us, and Christ is in all of us. So you see, the question, who do you love, is inappropriate for the Christian. Because the answer is, my love is not segregated. My love is oriented towards, first of all, the members of the body of Christ, but it does not end there and it is not exhausted there. It goes out even to those who are not members of the body of Christ. And what does it look like? Well, it looks like the absence of anger. It looks like the absence of rage. It looks like the absence of malice and slander. It looks like the absence of filthy language from your lips. Not that filthy language that you would say in private behind a closed door. It includes that as well, but it's filthy language that we would use towards each other. The kind of things that we would say to each other, oh, and how we say them sometimes in such a veiled way. You see, for Paul, there is no place in the Christian family for speaking anything other than is helpful and beneficial. Therefore, verse 12, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, and with patience. Here is what love is to look like. We know who we are to love, because we're not able to draw any boundaries of segregation or favoritism towards those that we are to love. We are to love our brothers, we are to love our sisters, we're to love the Scythian, and we're to love the barbarian. We're to love the slave, and we're to love the freeman. But notice, towards all of these, we are to express compassion, we are to express kindness, we're to express humility, gentleness, and patience. And verse 13 is the real killer. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Bear with and forgive whatever grievances may come in between us. I don't know what's going to happen over the next year in this class. I don't know the ways in which you're going to offend us and we're going to offend you. Might be that we'll spill coffee on you in the food line. It may be that you'll do something that really irritates us and we won't speak to you for 3 or 4 weeks. It may be that you'll see me doing something I shouldn't have done, and you'll speak to me about it, and I won't speak to you for 3 or 4 months. I don't know the way in which we're going to irritate and offend each other in this class over the next year, but I guarantee you we will. I guarantee you, you're going to upset me, and I'm going to upset you, and Anne's going to upset us all. But what the Apostle Paul is saying to us is that a key attribute of love is that we put up with each other, but we go beyond putting up and bearing with each other to forgiving each other the way in which God in Christ has forgiven us. So, Sunburst class, who in the world do you love? What in the world do you believe? And what are you confidently expecting? If these things are strong in you and increasing, so far then is Paul proud of you. So far then is God the Father pleased and smiling on the degree in which your maturity is developing. So in just... I'm not surprised. Well, we have seen, right, in the last few months, we have seen the plurality of religions in America put before us as we have never seen this before. So that perhaps prior to the last 9 years, Americans had lulled themselves into a mono-religious concept of America, right, that America was essentially, well, Protestant. But what the media is trying very hard to demonstrate to us, and what certain leaders are trying very hard to demonstrate to us, is that the religious reality of America in the 21st century is that it is pluralistically religious. And now America has participation from a variety of religious groups, all of which are competing for the same media attention, all of which are competing for real estate, all of which are competing for followers, all of which are competing now for the preference of being held higher and more illustrious than other religions. And so what the tension that many Americans are feeling right now is that the America which they thought was, that it was a monolithic America in terms of its religion, has now been replaced by a vision and a reality that America is multi-religious. And this presents Christians with a huge challenge. And the challenge is this: how are we going to love a multi-religious America? Are we going to love them by burning their books? Are we going to love them by insisting upon our superiority? Are we going to love them by ignoring and dismissing them? Or are Christians going to love the multiple religious people that exist in America in the way in which Paul has defined love for us? The first way that we are to love these people is by communicating to them the same gospel that Epaphras communicated to the Colossians. And as we communicate this gospel to them, we are to communicate to them compassion and gentleness, patience and long-suffering, and that we are to bear with them and to forgive them of their sins in the same way in which God the Father has forgiven us. America is no longer a monolithic religious nation. And so it is a huge, huge test to Christians as to how we are going to live out this century in relationship to other religions. We do it by having a particular faith and not backing away from that faith. We believe that Jesus Christ grants us forgiveness for sins, and only Jesus Christ can lead us to the Father. That is something which we do not minimize. That is something which we do not in any way decrease. We believe in a God who is one, but who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the God of the Muslims and the God of the unredeemed Jew is not the God of the Christian. The Muslim or the Jew who refuses to confess that God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit needs to be proclaimed the gospel, which is a Trinitarian gospel. So we assert our faith, and we do not retreat from the faith, but we assert our faith with gentleness, with long-suffering, and with patience. So we do not back away from our faith. We engage them in love. The other religions of our country are those who now need to be loved. And while we are loving them, we do not back away from our hope. Our hope is that only because of Christ will we share in glory. Only because of Christ will we move from shame to resurrection to glory. And so while some religions may want to build monstrosities for future generations, where even some Christians want to invest themselves in building things which will be gone in 200 or 300 years and will burn when the earth burns, when other religions want to say that our hope should be somewhere else, that our hope should ultimately be in a one-world religion in which we all sacrifice our distinctive beliefs and we all end up loving and appreciating and accepting the validity of other religious beliefs, we as Christians stand and say, no, we're not hoping for a one-world religion. We're not hoping for a world in which we all have our religious areas and in which we are all respected. We're hoping for a world which is recreated in glory by the coming and the return of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. So that the reality is that we live in a multi-religious world, a multi-religious nation. And this presents Christians with the responsibility of loving well, believing firmly, and hoping without any kind of detour. So let me close this in prayer. Father, by your grace, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit, would you keep us firm in our faith? Would you keep us firm in our love for each other and for the world? Would you keep us firm in our hope in the return of Jesus Christ, and do not let us waver? I ask it through the Son and by the Spirit.